As we move into this next song, I just want you to focus on these lyrics. Wherever you are in your life right now, if God is breaking you in this moment, know that He is doing it gracefully so that you can rise up again. Sing, take all that I have.
Take all I have in these hands and multiply. God, all that I am, and find my heart on the altar again. Set me on fire. Set me on fire. Here I am.
Lord, I surrender.
pouring out my life gracefully broken.
Amen. You may be seated.
In Judaism, there's a song where you sing, Dai, Dai, Yenu, Dai, Dai, Yenu. Well, it means it would have been enough. We could have just stopped right there. It would have been enough, and I'm probably a fool for going ahead. But thank you. I mean, that's church. That's church, folks. That's church. And it is enough. Thank you. Well, today, we're going to continue this summer-long study and reflection on the Gospel of Mark. Mark, your pastor, got us started well last Sunday when he provided information about the context for the book and ways to think about it. I'm going to build a bit more on what he said before we actually get to the text. So it's kind of like I'm doing a little Bible study here before we move more into the implications. So Mark told you, this is going to get confusing. Pastor Mark told you the Gospel of Mark is the earliest of the gospel stories, dated around 60 to 70 Common Era. Now, it's important to remember that the stories in the Old Testament and in the Gospels were first oral tradition, not written down. There were no reporters observing what was going on and writing it down, taking notes. The stories that we have were those that were important to the various communities and that were told over and over again over generations of people. Emphases were different for different communities and different geographies. And not everything that Jesus said or did is included in the Gospels, nor was all of it canonized and put in the Bible. Mark's gospel was likely geared toward a more Gentile community, meaning non-Jewish. And the reasons that scholars think that is because it includes errors. Errors in Jewish customs and lack of knowledge about some of the geography. Some of that gets corrected by Matthew and Luke, but that's a clue. Also, it's important to remember that it was written when persecution of Christians was in full swing. So, if your community is primarily Gentile, and people who were being killed for being part of this movement, you're going to want to bolster them up and encourage them not to give up. You want to instill in them a strong sense of discipleship, that you will follow Jesus and not cave in. Now, these are among the qualities we find in the Gospel of Mark. Now, I'm going to throw something else at you that I find interesting, and if you don't, well, sorry about that. You may have noticed that many of the same or similar stories show up in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels, and the word synoptic means the same eye. So let me introduce you to, I didn't get this till seminary, the four-source theory of where the Synoptic Gospels got their material. Mark, in the middle on your slide, is the earliest, as you've heard. Mark's material also shows up in Matthew and in Luke, both of which were written closer to the turn of the century. Some of the stories were adapted to their particular community, so there are differences. Then there are stories that only Matthew and Luke have, but Mark doesn't. They both drew from the same source, which we don't have, and we don't know what it was, and so it's called the Q source, from a German word meaning source. Original, huh? Then there's material that only Matthew has, called M, for Matthew, and material that only Luke has, called L, Bible scholars. So it's kind of interesting to see the three Gospels lined up in parallel to kind of see what's where and who's missing what, but I'm already straying beyond my assignment, so I'm going to kind of stop there, but I find this stuff rather interesting. Oh, and you might be wondering about the Gospel of John. Well, it's a completely different genre, and I'm not talking about that. So I hope this little excursus gives you some idea of how important it is to research the context for what we're reading. Why was this material important to what kind of community? What was going on when it was written down, when it was preserved? We need to know what these texts meant for the people back then so that we can interpret it for our context today. If we don't do that, we can easily misinterpret the scripture. Does that make sense? Great. Last week, Pastor Mark distributed a handout for scripture journaling. Did some of you do it? Well, the reason for scripture journaling is that scripture is meant to form and shape us. It's not just for our heads, but it's for our hearts and for our lives too. So in order for this to happen, we need to engage with the texts. Now, it's just not for preachers. It's for everybody. So receive this week's scripture journaling handout, and I invite you to use it this week to flesh out what we do with the text today. And you can just focus on today's text, or you can take that additional arduous step of going through the entire chapter of Mark. And I recommend that you do. And if anyone wasn't here last week, there is a kind of a cover that gives some background about the scripture journaling. So let the folks handing out know if you need that. So our text for today is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Jesus went out again beside the sea. The whole crowd gathered around him, and he taught them. As he was walking along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were also sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners." Jesus saw Levi sitting at a tax booth. We might wonder what that was all about. Now, we know about taxes, right? Was this tax booth anything like what we know about today? No, the answer is no. It doesn't really have anything to do with our tax system. So we need to dig a little bit into this. So you need to know that the Romans, during the time this was written, occupied Palestine, and it was the Romans who were collecting the taxes. So right off the bat, we see there's going to be some animosity, right? The occupier is exacting taxes, except it's not the occupier in the toll booth. There was this system where there was a chief tax collector, a prominent wealthy Jew who had cut a deal with Rome. So he paid the taxes up front to the Roman government. Then it was up to him and his employees to get the money back and then some. Levi wasn't a chief tax collector. He was just a lackey in the toll booth. It was his job to assess the taxes on any goods that people were carrying with them as they crossed into a new district, crossed a bridge, went through a gate. You get the idea. The toll collectors weren't exactly held in high regard. In fact, they were seen as scum. You see, after all, they were traitors. They were collecting money for the occupiers. They were working for the enemy. They were hated mostly because they had goods that they were trying to get across, maybe get home, and they had to pay more money for them. Now, day laborers, I think I've lost my sand here. Sorry about this. Day laborers wouldn't have goods to claim. They basically had their service. So those who had goods, those who had means, were the ones who were most upset with the toll takers. Now, the Pharisees, good, upstanding religious leaders also had contempt for the toll collectors. The authors of the Mishnah state, if tax collectors enter into a house, the house becomes unclean. So this refers to a case if a toll collector came into a Pharisee's house, and simply because of the job that he has, anything that he would touch becomes unclean. But why do you think the toll collectors is at the Pharisee's house? To exact a toll, to figure out what the Pharisee owes for all the stuff he's got. So it's interesting that this guy's job makes him unclean, isn't it? And it's interesting that it's really an economic issue. You see this is going on? It's an economic issue. I know. Isn't that lovely? Yeah. So, I have grandkids, right? So do you see how the stakes are raised when Jesus went to this unclean, despised guy, this traitor, and said, "Follow me." Now remember the context. This is an urgent message to Gentile Christians during an age of persecution. You see the connections. See the connections that are happening in this text. And then apparently invited himself to Levi's house for dinner. It's kind of like, in your face, Pharisees. Okay, hold on to that background for a minute, and we're going to explore the idea of meals in the ancient Near East. We're getting there. Meals in antiquity were ceremonies. They were regular events that where statuses and roles in a community were affirmed or legitimated. Or as social scientists who interpret this stuff state, the microcosm of the meal is parallel to the macrocosm of everyday social relations. Because eating together implied sharing a common set of values and ideas, as well as common social position, it becomes important to ask who eats with whom, who sits where, what does one eat, how is the food prepared, what utensils are used, and on and on. Therefore, generally, meals were attended by people of similar class, status, and wealth. There are records of people being served in different rooms according to status and being served different food and different wine depending on where they came from. Now, people who labored in the fields would not be included in such gatherings since they could not be trusted to follow these purity rules. All of this was to reinforce the in-groups from the out-groups. It's pretty handy to have a religious purity law that specifies who can attend a meal and who cannot, huh? Rather like institutionalized racism, classism, and sexism. Okay, back to Levi's house. As the reading progressed, we were told it wasn't just Jesus and Levi having dinner, but there were all these other toll collectors and sinners too. Now, that is the point in the story where the scribes and Pharisees get all upset because Jesus is having a meal with those who were deemed unclean. They were beneath him, so they were offended in a sense on Jesus' behalf. But one more thing to unpack. The text says there were sinners at the table and Jesus referred to them as sick. What does that mean? But it's not that they were actually ill, physically sick. So today we might translate that term as those who were marginalized. Those that society had decided were disposable. So, with the biblical background I've shared with you, you are all now scholars on this passage for today. You've heard about the status of toll collectors and how they were marginalized and treated like scum. You've learned that sinners and those called sick were people whose society just pushed aside. So then we must ask, who are those people today? In your small group conversations, just give me some words. What did you come up with? What were some of your answers of who are the marginalized today?
Children?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
LGBTQ.
Mm-hmm. Any others? Mm-hmm. All right, so we have some sense. We have some sense. The poor, sex workers, farm workers, we have some sense that, yeah, you know, even though that was the first century community, some of the issues that they were addressing and dealing with aren't too far from ours. How have we institutionalized their marginalization? How have we put them in boxes so that we don't have to know them or engage with them? And them may be us. We may not call it purity codes observed at meals, but we have it coded nevertheless, right? That the prison population is disproportionately Black and Hispanic is not accidental. It's part of a system designed to do just that. Jesus had a different idea from observing purity codes. Jesus wanted everyone to be at the table. So when Jesus said, "I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners," he was speaking truth to power. He was not calling the scribes and the Pharisees, which they might have expected. But rather, he was calling the tax collectors and women and refugees and the prisoners, gay, lesbian, transgender. He was calling to discipleship those who had been pushed to the margins. Those were the ones Jesus called to be disciples and to follow him and be with him on the journey of faith. It had nothing to do with piety and everything to do with justice and what is right. It had everything to do with those who would really understand what Jesus was trying to do. Make no mistake, Jesus was all about opening up the table and doing away with the rules that excluded people. Jesus was all about God's unconditional grace poured out for every single person, no matter status or perception. Mark's gospel is about radical discipleship. Follow me. No frills, no glory, hard stuff, and great joy. The table is set for all, and all are welcome all the time. No questions asked. Oh, except maybe one. Follow me.
For us, God is on our side. He has overcome, yes, he has overcome. We will not be shaken, we will not be moved. Jesus, you are here.
Sing out, come on.
Carrying our burdens, covering our shame. He has overcome, yes, he has overcome. We will not be shaken, we will not be moved.
I will live.
I will live. I will not die. The resurrection power of Christ alive in me, and I am free in Jesus' name.
Carrying
our burdens, covering our shame. He has overcome. Yes, he has overcome. We will not be shaken. We will not be moved. Jesus, you are here.
I will live.
I will live. I will not die. The resurrection power of Christ alive in me. Shout it out, sing it out.
God is fighting for us, pushing back the darkness, lighting up the kingdom. Man cannot be shaken. In the name of Jesus, enemies defeated, and we will shout it out. Shout it out.
Say God is fighting for us,
pushing back the darkness, lighting up the kingdom. That cannot be shaken. In the name of Jesus, enemies defeated. And we will shout it out. Shout it out.
God is fighting for us,
pushing back the darkness, lighting up the kingdom. That cannot be shaken. In the name of Jesus, and we will shout it out,
God is fighting for us,
pushing back the darkness, lighting up the kingdom, that cannot be shaken, in the name of Jesus, enemies defeated, and we will shout it out, shout it out.